Well, let's take our textbook, Discovering the Joy of a Clear Conscience, by Christopher Ashe. We're on chapter 7, which is, according to the author, the most important chapter in the book. And I hope that you've taken the time to read through this chapter and to consider many of the things that Ash has to tell us. One of the reasons that I was attracted to this particular book and in relative to other considerations on the matters of the conscience was that I appreciated how much Christopher Ash intentionally ties the reader back into the scriptures and events of the scriptures, examples from the scriptures. And I think that he is right on the target by speaking to us about the cleansed conscience in pointing us to the old covenant system of worship that focused on the tabernacle. Having said that, I have to confess that upon reading this chapter for a second time and with a view of not just reading it for myself, but guiding and directing you in our interaction with this, I found myself having a couple of areas where I may want to massage this a little bit and say some things that I think may be helpful as we deal with some of this material. On page 129, as we begin chapter 7, Christopher Ashe has his first subheading, Happy Inside, A Painful Diagnosis for a Wonderful Cure. And in this section, he reviews and gives something of an apology for having had to treat the painful and challenging chapters that's preceded chapter 7. I pause a little bit at this emphasis on happy inside. Happiness is a happy thing, but we might be susceptible to a certain inclination, and I think this is part of what's happening in this chapter, that there's a certain posture that is taken that I find myself saying, well, yes, but I'd like to adjust that a little bit. I just finished a while ago a recent volume by Carl Truman entitled The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And he makes a masterful survey of Rousseau and the Romantic poets, Wordsworth, Shelley, Blake, some of the 19th century, 20th century philosophers, Nietzsche, Marx, and Darwin, gives an awful lot of emphasis to Freud. And of course, you saw how Freud is on page 131 is brought into the view, and the appendix in Ash references a section on Freud's influence on us. And one of the things that characterizes all of these major thinkers and poets and artists and so forth over the past 300-some years in our cultural history is the idea that the ultimate good that you should pursue is your personal happiness. We have that embedded in the documents of our own national the Declaration of Independence, that we are to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That we are inculcated, that's indoctrinated into us when we're very young, and that the best thing that we can do is to be happy and to get happiness. And so with that as a life goal, we're very susceptible to do whatever we can. If happiness is good, and if getting happiness is the ultimate goal, if I happen to step on your toes on the way to my personal happiness, you understand. I mean, I'm only trying to be happy. If I happen to break God's laws on the way to my happiness, well, you'll cut me a break because you value your happiness too. And I just think we need to step back a wee bit from that. And that's part of what is going on underneath some of this chapter. I have to cut Ash a break. I mean, he's writing a book on the conscience. So in order to keep that in view, of course, you're going to make an emphasis on that. But I would just suggest to you that this thinking of personal happiness is really not the chief end of man. Our older writers have told it, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him, not enjoy ourselves, but to enjoy Him. With this mindset of personal happiness and with an evangelical propensity to emphasize, now that I'm a Christian, I'm happy, it doesn't give us much platform to address others who come and say, well, now that I'm gay, I'm happy. And now that I am transitioning into another gender, I'm happy. We need to think about these foundational things. If I were to write out a phrase and you were to read it with its proper pronunciations, and I were to then say the same phrase but put an emphasis on different syllables, as the thing is written out, you would say, well, that's a good thing. But if the communication of that same thing is being emphasized in an imbalanced way, it can cause some confusion. So I put that in front of you as we begin this chapter. Happiness and a good conscience are not necessarily the same thing. Can you agree with that? So just be aware of that. So that when he says there in the first paragraph under that heading in the italicized words, the only thing that can really make me happy inside is a completely clear conscience. And as I was entering into the chapter, I just wrote on the side, rather than happiness, I would put the word blessed. All right? You may remember not too long ago we did several sermons and a series tracing out the subject of blessedness. It has to do with life. And life in this world, a blessed life in this world, a sanctified godly life in this world, may not bring us into situations that make us extremely happy in those experiences. We may be faced with things that are rather challenging and even painful. But in the pursuit of holiness, we are nonetheless blessed. So he says, yeah, you know, I had to make you feel guilt in chapter 4, and we had to deal with the awakened conscience in chapter 5. But in this chapter, we want to make clear that having a clear conscience requires us to get a perspective on two things. One, what is objectively true, and two, what is subjectively real. And that's really wise. That is very, very true. And again, the wisdom is found by putting the right emphasis on the right syllable. And I would suggest to you, particularly in view of our cultural vulnerability to the pursuit of happiness, that by putting the emphasis on the objective truth that is revealed to us in the gospel is the surest way to have a proper, proportionate, well-placed, subjective experience of the truth. If you pursue the subjective experience without having the objective truth in place, you'll trip yourself up on yourself because you'll be constantly introspectively navel-gazing and miss the truth that orients the course of our lives and gives meaning and purpose to us in the sight of God, so that standing in the sight of God, we can then know ourselves as created and redeemed in His image. So this whole subject is I appreciate what he's saying, and I totally concur. And the objective truth of what Jesus did on the cross is indeed foundational to our understanding of what it is that transpires and why that transpires when by the Holy Spirit we are experiencing the cleansing of our consciences. Just the emotive language, I don't want to negate it, but I don't want to have it in its in an improper place in our understanding of our salvation. So the objective truth, he points us to this, to the chapters. We already, if you may have your Bible open from previous prayer, to Hebrews chapter 9 through chapter 10. And here he points out the four passages in this section that actually mention the word conscience. So obviously the conscience is in view in the comparison that the writer of Hebrews makes between the experience of the old covenant worshiper and the experience of the new covenant worshiper in chapter 9 of Hebrews and verse 9. The writer of Hebrews says, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Then again in verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In chapter 10 and verse 2, otherwise they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin. And then the verse we read earlier this morning from verse 22, that we can draw near with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. In the next little square, gray square, he gives an account, which, and if you looked at the footnote, said this was a true account of dealing with a friend, evidently, that I interpret has been caught up in the common mindset of our day, very much influenced by Sigmund Freud. If you remember, if you took, you know, a class on Freud back in college or something, the id, the ego, and the superego, right? All right, the id is like what you are when you're first born, and for Freud, it's a very sexual being. The movement of the self has been transitioning into a quote-unquote sexual liberation for centuries in our culture. So Freud really emphasizes that. And then the ego is the self-construct, the self that is constructed by the individual. And then the superego, super meaning above or outside of. You find that in supralapsarian as opposed to infralapsarian, above and in, inside, outside. That is the pressure that is brought upon you by authorities in your life, particularly your parents, which Freud really goes strange on in terms of his analysis of human sexuality. And then a couple with that is your peer pressure and culture and so forth and so on. And he basically equates the superego with the conscience. There are factors in terms of the content of our conscience. But Freud does that so as to, you know, as to be able to liberate us from the restrictive constraints that our parents have brought upon us, for example. And of course, a lot of this has to do with Freud, and it has to do with the sexual liberation that has been picked up in other academic quarters and so forth, and brought to the forefront. There is a place for the influence of these voices, and we've acknowledged that they're very important. But we need to understand that the conscience is much more aligned with our identity as image of God and shaped so as to respond to the revelation of God's law, so that the conscience is not simply formed by the influences of family and culture and so forth, but it is primarily formed by our identity as image of God. And he wants us to understand that yes, there's an objective factor to conscience, and if we're going to have a clean conscience, we better have the proper objective truth. We better know what is actually real. What is that brings to us a clear conscience? As we've already seen, we cannot construct that in and of ourselves because of our native guilt and fallenness. So we need a work that comes to us. And so he points us to the teachings that are given to us when we understand the tabernacle of God in the Old Testament. And in God's providence, I'm reading a book right now that is just electrifying. It's a commentary on Leviticus of all things. And it's been like every page is like the 4th of July. It's just these explosive truths. It's just, if God spares me and I have the capabilities, and also, you know, I would love to be able to try to regurgitate some of that to you. It's just been wonderful. Now, Ash says that the temple was this construction of two rooms. A better idea of the temple is it's three. And I don't want to start going into what I've been reading about, but this is the Holy of Holies. This is the holy place, and this is the court. And there's furniture in each of these areas, and all of that has tremendous significance. Especially and very pertinent when you're reading the book of Hebrews, to understand and to know how the temple was constructed and what the worship was that consisted in the temple. And you come into the temple from this direction. This is west. This is east. Again, I'm trying to restrain myself from going into too much here. And he makes the claim that the Old Testament worshiper would really want to get inside here. This is the place, the holy, to be in the presence of God, that would be the place where the Old Testament worshiper would really be happy. I don't think so. If you go into that place, you're dead. You are dead if you go. Exhibit A, Nadab and Abihu. All right. Again, what is it that they did exactly? They got innovative and creative and self-centered in their worship, and it could be argued that they took fire that was not the original fire that God had sent to consume the sacrifices. They took strange fire, foreign fire not from within the sanctity of the temple, the tabernacle. There's an argument that they could have been somewhat tipsy in coming in, and there's an argument that they tried to get into the holy place. They thought, you know, my dad's the high priest. I can go in there and do. And at that point, God consumed them with fire. And then the rest of Leviticus. I'm not doing a good job restraining myself here. But the rest of much of Leviticus is concerned with this problem. Now we got a problem. We got two corpses in here. We got two corpses in the holy place, if not in the Holy of Holies. What are we going to do now? Well, Leviticus basically says you got to clean this place up. If you want God to dwell with you, You cannot have defilement in the holy place. So here's all this legislation that you've got to make a distinction between the clean and the unclean. You've got to make a distinction between the sacred and the profane, culminating in Leviticus 16, which brings us to the one day in the year where one man is allowed to go into the holy place. And he does so with the blood of the one of the two goats. Remember Leviticus 16, the scapegoat over which the sins of Israel are confessed, and his sins are expiated, they're sent away into the wilderness, and the other is the sacrificial goat whose blood is taken in and ritually sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, the propitiation seat. Okay? So the main thing about getting into, I submit to you, and this is part of my interaction with this chapter, the main thing in getting into the Holy of Holies is the high priest. And the high priest who has been adequately sanctified, properly dressed, properly bathed, has the proper prescribed sacrificial materials and performs the proper atoning rituals as prescribed. He would wear bells underneath his robe so that the people outside could hear him moving. If the bell stopped, we're in trouble, right? So this was the main thing is the high priest. The main thing is the high priest, and the holiness of the God who is pleased to come and dwell with his people. So that the lesson is atonement must be made by the high priest who represents the nation and in whom and by whom, through whose mediating ministry, we receive the ongoing blessing of God dwelling with his people. The consciences of the people who are in the court or outside the temple, that's a byproduct of what's happening. The writer of the Hebrews mentions that byproduct as an additional blessing, as something that is part and parcel of the living realities of the New Testament. The New Testament, the New Covenant, is the writing of the law of God into our hearts. It is the regenerating of God's people, living stones in a living temple, union with Christ who is the temple. His flesh is the veil. We enter into this union with Jesus. And he is everything that is typified and pictured in the Old Testament tabernacle system. And as a result of those objective truths of what Christ accomplishes, as a result of that, we, as a result of that, are blessed by having the testimony of the high priest's acceptance internalized by an exercise of faith. So in union with the high priest, we can now internalize the blessing of a clean conscience. Let me see if this is the right verse. Hebrews 9:23. Well, you can start verse 20. This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you, and in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. According to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these things, but the heavenly things themselves were better sacrificed than these things. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, but in heaven itself, and offered his blood in that the heavenly presence of God, his Father, which is typified and symbolized by the tabernacle. So what I'm saying to you, there's no clean conscience apart from the cleansing of the holy place. Okay? There's no clean conscience apart from the cleansing of the holy place. If the high priest's tingling bells stop, you don't have a clean conscience. All right. If the high priest does another Nadab and Abihu, we don't have a clean conscience. The only way that we can have a clean conscience is this place has got to be cleaned. Why? Because God is dwelling there. And if there's any defilement, if there's any inappropriate, unauthorized, unregulated aspect to the worship of God and His presence among His people, if there's anything that is not sanctified in His presence, His holiness of necessity will consume it, will destroy it. And that's the fearful thing of proximity to the holy place. So the cleansing, if we're going to use that language, the cleansing is of the holy place, so that the holy God is pleased to dwell with His people. And because of His provision of atonement through the gifts of mediating priesthood and sacrifice and the whole court system, the tabernacle system, because of this objective reality, we who are united to that high priest are in a clean place and benefit from the cleansing work of that priest. And then we internalize that through the exercise of faith. And we are believingly joined to the high priest with a union that's more vital than bloodline than the Old Testament. So he marks on page 137, there's a different barrier. The barrier now, and rightly so, this is all, if all of this is getting back to the garden. It's getting back to the tree of life. This is getting back to communion with God. This is the history and the future of God's people, of life lived in the presence of God. So the barrier now is the separation, not in terms of geographic or location, but it's the barrier caused by death, caused by sin, and that is what is being rectified. The man's defiled depravity and sinfulness brings about death, and it's the problem of death that is being resolved through the mediating ministry of the high priest. It's a different sacrifice. It's not the blood of bulls and goats and sheep. The issue is that when he says on page 138 that Jesus actually takes away sin, that's propitiation. The lid on the Ark of the Covenant inside of the Holy of Holies was the propitiatory seat. It's the place where the justice and the wrath of God is satisfied in picture and type by the blood that was offered through the ministry of the high priest. This sacrifice is given to us in Christ Jesus, and that involves both His preparation to die as a sacrifice, which is His perfect sinless life, the sacrificial death, and please, His resurrection. All right. Why do I say that? Because the high priest comes back out. All right, that's an argument. Yay! He's back out. All right, he doesn't stay in there. Because if he does, we're in trouble. That means he's dead. But he's in there to make atonement for the nation and for himself. And so when he comes back out, we know God is living with us. We're safe. And now then the result is, of course, that we have this eternal salvation. We have eschatological hope. We have the hope of living with God in a life of the age to come, the resurrection life of God living with us and we living with God. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. It's the essence of the promise of the covenant throughout Old and New Testament. So he says in 139, there is this objective conclusion. There is a work that Jesus has accomplished on the cross that is effectual for everyone who trusts in Him. And I would again encourage you to frequently rehearse the privileges of your justification. This has to do with your being legally accepted in the presence of God because your sins have been pardoned and you've been credited with the righteousness of the work of your high priest, Jesus Christ. And you need to be established in that identity. That's the objective truth that needs to be fortified and firmly in place before you get into page 140 when you ask the question, well, how do I feel about this? You need to be firmly established in who you are in union with the one who has mediated for you to make atonement for you through the shedding of his blood in the presence of the holy God by whom your sins are atoned and you are forgiven. I would submit to you again, page 140, when he says there underneath that square, we need to take the objective truth of what Jesus did for us on the cross and apply it to our subjective experience so that we believe it and begin to feel that it is true. This is the blessing of a cleansed conscience. It's a helpful statement. We need to take the objective truth. How do you take it? You believe it. That's exercise of faith. Apply it to our subjective experience. The exercise of faith and repentance is what is being spoken of. And then you can feel it. There's a place for feelings. And then I like the idea that he said, then you have a blessing of a clear conscience, which was the word that came to my mind a few pages earlier. Grasping the difference between the process of change in us and the perfection of what Jesus has done for us. All right, this is making a distinction between your justification and your sanctification. Big issues. The difference between your position, your positional salvation, and your personal salvation, all right? We need to make a distinction between justification and sanctification. This is one of the biggest points of confusion and missteps that are made by, if I use the word evangelical, non-evangelical Christianities. Romanism is an example of that. Is that the idea is if through the sacraments and through good works and through suffering, I can become good enough to be accepted by God, maybe. And maybe I'll be justified at the day of judgment. And the Protestant Reformation, biblically, rightly, said no. Our justification is in Christ Jesus. And we're never more justified a million years from now than what we already are because our justification is in Christ Jesus. He is our righteousness. We stand, our position is in him. And your faith needs to feed on that. That's one of the reasons why we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. So that your faith feeds on your union with the virtue of Jesus' body and blood. And the reality of who you are in your high priest and the position that he has brought you. Now, the effect of your union with Christ is brought about by the ministry of the Holy Spirit who has united you to Christ. That's why you believe. That's why you repent. That's why you are a disciple. It's because of the work of the Holy Spirit who has regenerated you and has begun now the process of personal salvation, that you yourself are personally being sanctified. So you need to have clear thinking as to my position in Christ Jesus and the personal working of the blessings of being in Christ Jesus by virtue of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it's in that I begin to experience in biblical worship that I am truly accepted because God is accepting me in Christ Jesus. And the Spirit is enabling me to draw near. And as I draw near, I am confirmed that I have peace with God, Romans 5:1. And I learn how to live with the peace of God in Philippians 4:7. All right, one is objective, peace with God. One is subjective, living with the peace of God. And all of that has to do with your legal blessings and your blessings as sons, your inheritance as sons. And you have to safeguard from finding your quote-unquote happiness in your circumstances, because your circumstances might not be all that happy. You have to safeguard yourself from trying to find your happiness in your kids or in your marriage or in your job, or because some of those things may not, those are all fallen things, good things, but fallen things. And sometimes they don't feel all that happy. You have to find, don't be distracted. Don't be looking at the waves and wondering whether or not you've got, you know, stage 4 cancer that you haven't been discovered yet, or you're having some health problem. That's not where your identity lies. That's not your position. That's not your destiny. That's not your inheritance. That's not your blessing. That doesn't mean to say that God is absent from you in all of those things. But unless you keep your eyes focused firmly upon Jesus Christ, you won't be able to navigate that white water. And you'll become susceptible to an unfocused, stagnant lack of progress and development in your own Christian life. I would interpret some of the things he said relative to the cleansing of the heart and the washing with pure water and that's being baptism and stuff. This man's a sacramentalist, okay? He's part of the Anglican Church, and so there's some views there upon which we might go together. I believe he's describing language that of purification, which is the work of the Holy Spirit that has united us to Christ. So in Christ Jesus, all of the external obligations of the old covenant that are found in the washing of the body and the sacrifice offered and the blood, all of that is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. We all have all of that in Christ Jesus. So it is a matter, and you know, one statement on page 143, when he says in the first full paragraph, as we know, the blood of Christ makes us clean from all sin. Objective truth, very good. And when by faith we believe this is true, our subjective conscious awareness of sin is transformed. Subjective experience submitted beneath the objective truth, very good. Yes, we know that in our actions, our words, our thoughts, we continue to be sinners, and yet, wonderfully, we are covered by the obedience of Jesus Christ so that we can, with heads held high, walk behind him into the most holy place with our consciences absolutely clear. Just a little massage, if I can. We don't walk behind him. We are in him. We are in him. If you appreciate what I'm saying in this Sunday school class, you need to understand that in our worship this morning at 11 again, tonight at 6, and particularly when we culminate every Lord's Day with the Lord's Supper, you are being brought into the holy place. You are experiencing the ultimate end of all of those sacrifices that were prescribed in the Old Covenant. You know the sacrifice that comes at the very end of it? It's a fellowship. It's where you take the portion of what was sacrificed, and you and your family, and you eat that food in the presence of this God. And that's how we end every Lord's Day, sitting at the table of Christ and communing with him in the Lord's Supper. So we don't walk behind him. No. We are in him. We have access into the presence of the living God, and not a type and picture of a tent or a building, but into the actual presence of God dwelling in the sanctuary of heaven. And so as a temple, we become living stones in which now the presence of God is dwelling among men. And that's a foretaste of the transformation of the entire cosmos that will become a temple of God in which God will be dwelling with men and men with God without any barrier, without any distance, without any disconnection. So he says we need to make these truths our own by the exercise of faith. On page 144, toward the bottom, third, it is the expression of faith. Okay, I appreciate you. Faith, let's stay, let me read that paragraph. Yet prayer is the outworking of faith. And here prayer is synonymous with the language of worship. Okay? Draw near, says the writer, with a sincere heart and with a full assurance of faith that brings literally with fullness of faith. That means that we take God at his word. God says that the blood of Jesus makes us clean from all sin in 1 John 1:7. Faith means believing that God means what he says. Drawing near to God is not a mystical experience, as if we would know we were near to God when we felt that we were near to God. Are there inexplicable experiences in the presence of God? Yes. But faith is not equivalent to those inexplicable experiences, so that if I don't have an inexplicable experience, I come and say, well, I wasn't believing. No, that's not true. Believing is trusting in the revealed word of God that culminates in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So he says it is the expression of faith. I know that I am near God because God says that when I draw near to him in prayer, I enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. And as I take God at his word, then one way or another, the feelings follow. Feelings of being close to God are wonderful things to have and important too, but they result not from any religious technique, but rather from taking God at his word, which is faith. I marked down the London Baptist Confession, chapter 14, paragraph 2. A marvelous, marvelous synopsis of faith. Faith, passive in receiving what is given and receiving what is promised. Faith, active in an obedience to the commands and to the instructions of Scripture. So faith is both passive and active. We're united to Christ, so then reapplying the truth again and again and again, reapplying. Modern writers, you know, we're very sensitive. Preachers, we're all very sensitive about the language that we use because we don't want to offend our hearers. We don't want to say something that's a little bit too precise or a little bit too, you know, provocative or whatever. So reapplying. I'm not sure what that means. Paint? You know, he needs a second coat or something. What is reapplying? Believing and repenting. Never leave the foundational, basic maneuvers of the gospel. All right. If you play football, you may have a really fancy play that you want to execute, but if you don't have the basics of the sport down, if you can't throw the ball, catch the ball, run with the ball, your fancy maneuvering and handing it off and doing all the kind of things that the defense doesn't expect, if you can't throw and catch the ball, you're not going to be able to make this great, you know, historic play in the game. You keep the basics: faith and repentance, union with Jesus Christ. He as my mediator by virtue of his obedience, his sacrifice, and his resurrection. So on page 146, toward the middle, third, so the process seems to be this. My Christian heart is condemned and troubled by a guilty conscience. I tell myself again the gospel truths of Christ's blood, and as I believe these truths afresh, my heart finds rest, and then I experience again a fresh confidence before God. So you differentiate between the personal transformation and the positional blessing of your justification. You've seen this little diagram before in terms of living the Christian life relative to sin. Here is our union with Christ. This is the frequency This is the indulgence, and this is faith and repentance in terms of restoring our sense of our union with Christ. So as we're making progress in the Christian life, we want to be sensitive to issues of conscience. Is my conscience convicting me about a certain issue? Thank God he doesn't convict you about everything all at once. But the Spirit may indeed be working on a particular concern that you're concerned about. I'm concerned about being irritable, you mentioned. I'm concerned about being angry. I'm concerned about my lust. I'm concerned about my greed. I'm concerned about my lack of discipline. I'm concerned about my whatever it is. And you realize this is something that keeps on popping up on my radar. All right. Well, how am I going to make progress on this? Well, consider your constant union with Christ. That's your position. That's your identity. That's your blessing. But you need to work this out with fear and trembling, so be sensitive to the frequency. How often are you aware of your conscience convicting you about this particular sin? You want to minimize the frequency, right? You want to sin less. And then there's the matter of indulgence. How deeply do I go into this sin? Okay? If my anger is a problem, and I'm driving down Route 78, and I may feel offended that somebody's just cut me off, well, I don't give him any hand signals to communicate that to him. And I don't speed up in order to cut him off. I don't indulge in the sin as far as what I might otherwise be inclined to do. Okay, so how deep do I go into the sin? And then secondly is the return through faith and repentance in Jesus Christ to live in union with him. So the idea of growing is that you want to live as close to Christ without any separation of sin or depth of indulgence or any lack of time. Don't be like David, after having Uriah murdered. And then he went into a long period of time, evidently over 9 months, by the time the child of Bathsheba was born, where he was able to stay away from God without repentance until Nathan came and drew him back into repentance. So your progress in grace. I know that little diagram has been helpful for you on other occasions. Okay. When I got done, I just made this note to myself. Ash emphasizes subjective over the objective, I think, in this chapter. All right. What's the focus of the priest entering into the holy place? It's the priest entering into the holy place. And the wonderful thing about that priest is he's our mediator. And that pictures our position in Jesus Christ. And that's the lesson. The effect of that upon the conscience of the worshiper is a byproduct. But I think Ash, probably because of the pressure that he's writing about conscience, brings that a wee bit too into the forefront in this chapter. So rather than focusing on conscience, we must focus on Christ as our high priest, our sacrifice, the temple, as the revelation of God with us, and then conscience as one of the many blessings and benefits that we have as a result of our union with Christ. And there also should be an emphasis on resurrection. There also should be a resurrection, because life now with God is pointing us to resurrection life. It's pointing us, the problem of sin has been taken care of, which is the problem of death. That's been taken care of by the high priest. So when the high priest comes out, the Day of Atonement is made. Everything is fresh. God is with us. God is living with us. That is a prophetic testimony to the ultimate salvation that God's people have in the new temple of the new heavens and the new earth, and living with God. If you put too much emphasis on this concept of happiness and the emotional byproduct of your salvation, I think that you set yourself up for unnecessary confusion and possible turmoil. The objective truth of the gospel is your solid foundation. And that's true by faith, whether you are feeling any tingles about it or not. That's the reality of what Christ has done for his people. when I opened up this chapter, I thought at first, this is going to take me 2-3 weeks to get through this. We just covered the chapter, so you didn't do much talking, but I'm really proud of myself for having been able to at least get through this material. Any observations, any concerns? We've got a few minutes. Does that resonate with you? Did my sort of tweaking that? Okay, I appreciate some of you nodding your head in agreement. Keith, we don't have the microphone for you.
Is it on already? Yeah. Okay. I appreciate his many references to by faith, because that is how we appropriate what Christ has done to ourselves.
Yeah.
I like, for example, when he says on page 147, in the middle of the first full paragraph, where he says, by faith, we say to ourselves, God says, I have been made perfect in and by the obedience of Jesus Christ, and I believe that what God says is true.
Right.
And that is how I think, you know, we have to live, regardless of how we feel.
Yeah.
You know, we need to lay hold by faith on what God has said.
Yeah.
And whatever God says I am, that's what I am. If he says that I've been made perfect, then I have been made perfect, regardless of how I feel about myself.
And the encouragement is, if you really believe that,
you're going to act like
it. You're going to start feeling it.
Yeah.
But I think there's a misstep when we're pursuing the feelings, and we're stepping over or stepping beyond or not stepping properly into our positional blessings in Christ Jesus, and then we're asking ourselves questions. Well, am I really saved? We're measuring that by the way we feel. And our salvation is not measured by the way we feel. It's primarily measured by what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. Is Christ risen from the dead? Did the priest come out with the blessings of salvation? Is the priest come out to give us the Aaronic blessing? You know, may his face shine upon you. In number six, did he come out and give that blessing? And when you see the blessing of the priest that. Then you see the blessing of the priest, that it's the blessing of life. This is life lived with God. This is where you're going. This is your present blessing by the provisions of God living with you in the temple, the Holy Spirit living with you now by virtue of the risen Christ, so that you are the temple. And that is a down payment of all that you will inherit when this entire cosmos turns into the temple and you become totally, as a creature, glorified in your union with God. It's amazing. If you park on the objective truth, this is what I believe. What was it that Martin Luther, I used to have it in an old Bible, feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. But the Word of God... But the warrant is the word of God, the only truth worth believing, something like that. Yeah, yeah. There are many times that I really don't feel all that great about life. Usually Mondays. I can't remember what I preached yesterday on Monday. And one pastor said to me, yeah, that might be the case for you. So I'm still wondering if I believe what I preached yesterday. You know. So you don't take yourself seriously when your feelings start going haywire. You go, that's just a feeling. Wait a minute. Let me get my footing solid. When the priest comes out and says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious on you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and then I will bless them. Brethren, that is an Old Testament language that says God has given you life. Life in his face, that's his countenance. Life lived with no separation from the living God. That's a promise of life. And that's what we believe. And we believe that because God says that. And by informing our faith, informing our conscience, and then conforming our lives in obedience of faith, even though I might not feel all that good about it or happy about it or pleasurable about it. But because this is the direction of my faith, this is an active expression of what I believe. Live by faith, and your feelings will follow, and your experiences will expand. But if you pursue the byproduct before the primary issue of union with Christ, I fear there'll be missteps, and you'll trip up. You'll trip up over your own experiences and own feelings. Well, this was an important chapter. Next chapter is going to be calibrating the conscience, I believe. Yep, the calibrated conscience, which is where now, you know, we get into the issues of, okay, I'm a Christian. How do I deal with contending with my own remaining sin? How do I deal with living in union with people whose consciences may differ on certain issues than me? And once again, I would say, just as a preliminary, that by uniting each other on the foundations, by being united in our foundational, essential union with Jesus Christ. All right? Let's pray. Our Father, we look to you, ask that we would be instructed by your word concerning the glorious blessings that you've given to us in union with Jesus. Help us to understand and properly interpret the types and pictures, the symbolism of the Old Testament, the history of your people instructing us as to how to recognize Jesus and to understand who he is and the work that he has accomplished for us as our great high priest and king. We ask that you would give to us that blessing of the priest that blesses us with life lived in union with you, that your countenance would be upon us, to shine upon us with light and love and truth. And our God, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we might be directed into the way of faith and believing of the Word of God and living by faith and overcoming by faith, and that in all things Christ himself will be glorified in and through us. Amen.